Okay, for those of you who haven't been here for a while, we're in a book of Judges right now. And Judges is right after the book of Joshua. And just a real brief background for the sake of those who haven't been here since we started this book. I mean, book of Judges is just an historical account of what took place during a span of about 300 years before Israel had their first king. And God basically ruled his people through various judges. I mean, they had probably no less than about 13 different judges, where very often you would see a pattern, just a constant cycle, where God's people would begin to backslide, begin to forsake him, begin to get into idol worship, begin to doing everything he's told them not to do. So God just would turn them over to their enemies. And then when they were pressed hard enough, then they began to turn around and turn to God and seek his face. Isn't that typical of human nature? I mean, it just is. It's a shame. It is to me that most people will not seek God with any kind of intensity unless God lights a fire under the rear end. That's the truth. I'm no exception, but I just feel like there. Yeah, I have met some people that they don't need much motivation. I've seen them, you know, turn their lives over to God and go into the ministry. But these are exceptions. Usually people, if their lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves, they forget God and neglect God and go off and do their own thing. And then they get into all kinds of sin, and then God turns around and brings judgment into their life. And then, you know, lo and behold, then they seek God's face, and so God raises up a deliverer. And then when they're delivered from their enemies, then lo and behold, you know, as long as they had a strong leader, they pretty well remained faithful, but then, you know, they go right back into the same old thing. So this happens over and over and over again in this book of Judges. And, you know, we just finished reading about the Gideon and how he basically saved Israel from the Midianites, from their enemies. And as long as Gideon was alive, people remained faithful to God. So we're going to pick up in this chapter 9. But what I wanted to do is just basically read just the last few verses of chapter 8 to get the feel as it moves into chapter 9. Beginning with verse 32 of chapter 8, it says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at the ripe old age, and he was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abarzites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done to Israel." Okay, now, here's what I mean about human nature. Here's what I mean about history constantly repeating itself. It's just a constant cycle here. It says that Gideon, after he delivered these people tremendously from just a really oppressive enemy, what happened? Well, as long as he was alive, people pretty much remained faithful to God. I know that we did read that he made some mistakes. I mean, he was human. When he did get that tremendous victory against the Midianites, he took some of the jewelry, some of the spoils that they got from the enemies, and he made an ephod out of it, which was basically part of a priestly garment. And I guess he set it up there in his hometown. And it became a snare to people because the tabernacle was actually down there in Shiloh, and people had to go down there and they would offer sacrifice to God and they would worship down there. But apparently when he made this priestly garment, some people went there to worship God. So it was a snare for people. So even though Gideon was a great deliverer, he was a man, you know, who made some pretty big mistakes. But here's the thing that I think is important. You look at that verse 34 in this chapter 8, it says, "Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." You know, if you look in a concordance, look up the number of times it says remember. Remember, 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 remember. I mean, it's literally dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And, you know, this is the problem with us. We are so prone to forget everything, aren't we? We are just prone to forget so much. I mean, I want to read you something where Paul says in the New Testament where he talked about how Jesus would appear to him and Jesus revealed things to him. You don't have to tune there, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, it says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Okay, that's what he said. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He said it again, two times. Then he says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then it goes on and on. Now, here's the thing. Here's one small example where, what did Jesus say to do to remember him? And what were we going to remember? We were going to remember his death. And one of the ways to do that was a constant breaking of the bread. You know, if we are going to remember God, we are going to have to make a commitment. We really are going to have to make a commitment to do what? To study his word, to go to Bible study, to go to prayer meetings, to obviously go to church, to pray daily. All right, I guarantee you, you're going to forget God. You're going to forget him. You're just going to flat out forget him. Because we have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things of God. You don't believe me? How much of the last week's sermon do you remember? If you went to church, right? Yeah. Right? How much do you remember? You know what's kind of ironic? You probably don't have much of a problem remembering a pornographic picture, do you? But try to remember a sermon. Try to remember something about God. And you see how wretched our capacity is? This is what I mean. When you read this kind of thing, it's kind of like, hey, what do we have to do to keep remembering? Because I'm telling you, the devil is always going to be there with 100,000 different sirens to distract us, to get us from what we really need to do, to get our focus on God. It says in the Psalms, God says, hey, I will guide thee with my eye. That's what it says in the Psalms. What does that say to us? If God is going to guide us with his eye, what does that say to us?
Huh? He's watching us?
No.
We've
got to be looking at him. All right? Jesus himself says, you know, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. The pure of heart. He's not talking about moral purity here. He's talking about people who have a singleness of vision, that they are determined to keep their focus on God. Guess what? They're going to see God. But not only that, when they keep their focus on God, what happens? He guides them. I mean, that's what we need to do in this day and age, but there's so many things to distract us from God. We are going to forget him. Guarantee it, we're going to forget him. That's why, you know, I didn't want to get off on this big diatribe. I'm just simply saying, hey, man, we really have to make a concerted effort if we're going to remember God. Otherwise, we're going to fall right into these categories of these people that constantly forget him. Anyway, when we get into this chapter 9 here, I think this is very instructive of what happens here, because I think it has a lot to say even today, even though this incident took place thousands of years ago. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech. So they said, he is our relative. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berith, and which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him, and they went out to his father's house at Ophrah, and they killed his brothers and the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, before we go any further, remember, who's Jerubbaal? Who remembers from last week? Who is he?
Gideon.
He's Gideon, okay? And he got the name Jerubbaal because it basically means let Baal contend for himself, because Gideon had tore down one of the altars or one of the idols or one of the statues of Baal, and then the people were all ticked off about it. Well, Gideon's father said, when they wanted to lynch Gideon, that he said, hey, well, let Baal contend for himself. So the name Gideon, Jerubbaal. So, in other words, you know, when you read this, it may sound a little confusing if you haven't been here before, but I want you to keep this in context. What happened here is that Gideon, he ended up having 70 sons. He probably had a number of daughters too, but they only mentioned the sons here because he had many wives. I think here you see a mistake, right? Because what are we told in Deuteronomy 17:17? When we went through that, God said, when you get into the land, don't multiply wives, because they're going to turn your heart from God. Well, apparently he had a lot of wives, and apparently this one woman from Shechem, she was a servant girl, if you read further down, so it's very, very likely that she was a Canaanite. And so here, Jerubal, or actually Gideon, had 70 sons. And now remember, Gideon was judging Israel. He was acting as king, but he refused to become a king. All he did was simply judge the tribes of Israel when they came to him with difficulties or questions, or they had to have somebody render a judgment or pronounce a verdict over certain things. They'd go to him because he basically was their leader. But he refused the kingship when people wanted to make him king. He says, "Hey, man, the Lord's your king." And so what happened is after he died, of course, he had 70 sons, but one of his sons, this Ambibalich, and Ambibalich means my father is a king, he decided, well, I want to be king. He decided to put himself up as king. So what did he do? He went to Shechem, the place where his mother lived. He talked to all of his mother's relatives, and she went to talk to them, and he just basically said, "Hey, man, what would you rather have? Would you rather have me, one guy, reigning over you, or 70 guys, meaning the 70 sons of Gideon?" So they talked it over, said, "Well, yeah, it's a lot better just to have one guy reign over." So what happens? He hires some worthless people, some good-for-nothing riffraff, and what does he do? He pays them out of this money of the temple, this idol, and he goes forth, and he captures all of Gideon's sons. And he says he kills them all in one stone. How he killed them, we're not told, but if it's one stone, I get the impression, now this is speculative on my part, but I get the impression that they would just be beheaded there on one stone. This guy was ruthless, all right? This guy was a type of Antichrist, because remember when we went through the book of Revelation and we go through chapter 20 of Revelation, it says that one of the main forms of execution during the tribulation period is going to be beheading. And look what's happening now in this Muslim world. I mean, we would think beheading is so archaic, it's so ancient, it's so out of date. But I was just hearing on the news yesterday, and I didn't get the whole news flash on this, but they were saying that in some Muslim country, they have now made it a law to behead anyone who doesn't submit to Islam. Did you guys hear that? Probably didn't, because the mainstream press always kind of suppresses that kind of news. But here we're seeing it more and more. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm going to tell you, during the tribulation period, that's going to be the main form of execution. It's the guillotine is going to come back into fashion, just like it did in the French Revolution. And, you know, we think to ourselves, hey, man, I can't believe that would be in the 21st century, people would be executed in this manner. But the Bible wrote this over 2,000 years ago, and we're beginning to see it right in front of our eyes, that this is becoming a very, very, I think, commonplace form of execution by Muslims. Well, here I think you almost see a type of Antichrist, and this is ambivalence. I mean, he was so ambitious struck. I mean, this guy was totally corrupt, totally evil, that he had no conscience whatsoever. What I see here is a man just driven by ambition. He wants power, and who is he going to surround himself by? Worthless, good for nothings. And I'm telling you, this is what I'm seeing more and more in our government today, is people who will do anything to get reelected. They're not interested in the welfare of this country or to obey God or follow God. I mean, power is everything. Well, you see it in this ambivalence, because look at that verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berith, which ambivalence hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and they killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all of Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Ambivalence king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness by which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees?' And then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?' And then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine that cheers God and men and go and wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, or basically the thorn bush, says, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making him Babylon's king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son 70 men on one stone and have made Ambibolet, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Ambibolet and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Ambibolet and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Ambibolet. So Jotham escaped and he fled and he went to Beer and he remained there because of Ambibolet, his brother. Now, this is, I think, is kind of a significant situation here. One of the youngest son of Gideon, or Jerubbaal, escapes, and then he finds out that there's going to be a coronation day for Ambibolet, and they're going to crown him their king. Well, right there, when they're about to start the ceremony, he stands on this Mount Gerizim. And if you remember, when we went through Joshua, where God said when they do get into the land, that half the tribes of Israel were to stand upon Mount Ebal, and half the tribe was to stand on Mount Gerizim. It's right around here. I know you can't see it on this map here, but it's right here. It's almost like a man-made amphitheater, where even though these mountains were probably less than a quarter mile apart, you know, if you stand on these mountains, you could hear your voice carry for a great distance. Just like when Joshua, when he had these different tribes stand on these different mountains, six of the tribes were to pronounce all the blessings if we obeyed God, and six of the tribes were to pronounce all the curses if they disobeyed God. And then everybody could hear them because of the way this was situated. Well, here Jotham gets up on one of these mountains when these guys are below, ready to anoint this king on his coronation day, rather. He gives this... it's kind of an allegory, but what it really is, it's a prophecy. You see almost a prophecy in motion here, because he tells them, he says to them, look, listen up. And basically what he's saying to him, he gives them this story. And he says, look, verse 8, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over you? Now, he used the olive tree, and then he used the fig tree, and then he used the vine, or basically the grapevines, and then when none of them wanted to be their king, then he used the bramble bush. And I think what's kind of significant, since we've been going through this, you can see one judge after another. And he started with Othniel, remember how he delivered them, and how Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak and of course Gideon, these other judges, they refused to become king because they realized, hey, God is your king. So they didn't show that kind of ambition. They weren't that concerned about becoming, you know, powerful or influential or popular. All they wanted to do was just basically live a quiet life and give God the glory. Well, you know, he's using these different trees, or basically they refer to the different judges that they had who refused to become a king. And now this guy wants to become a king. This Ambibolet, all right? And he's referred to as the bramble, right? Basically, the thorn bush. And he says, okay, you guys want to make me your king? You know, get under my shade. Well, isn't that kind of absurd? You ever see a thorn bush and then compare it to a tree of Lebanon? Well, you really have to get low. You really have to go low to get under the shade of a thorn bush, right? Well, these people really stooped low. They ended up being accomplices to the murder of all of these men of Gideon. So in other words, he killed his entire family in order to become king. And I think there's a real warning here, or basically a very instructive, all right, is that when we read this and how God is going to judge this man, he's not only going to judge this man, he's going to judge the city that sponsored and supported this man and all the people who threw their weight behind him. And I think that says a lot to us today. And I've said this for so many years, hey, if we support politicians or people who are in power who promote things that are an offense to God, and I've got to tell you right now, the top of the list, the most offensive thing, I think, against Almighty God in this country is the murder of the unborn. And we're reading here about 70 men being murdered, all right, innocent men, on one stone because of one man's reckless ambition to become king, and these worthless people who basically voted him in, so to speak. Hey, man, God just didn't deal with this guy. He dealt with all of them, all right? Because when Jotham gave this prophecy of what was going to happen to these people, I think it's pretty significant. If you look at his prophecy, he says, look at that verse, that latter part of that verse 15. I'll read the whole verse 15. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, well, let's just go ahead and read the rest of the story, because in verse 16 it says, now therefore, if you have dealt with truth and integrity in making Ambibulus king, and you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. You have risen against my father's household today and have killed his sons, 70 men at one stone, and have made Ambibulus, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Ambibulus and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Ambibulus. You know, you almost have to circle that, what he says in that verse 20, because this is what's going to happen to these people. Look at that verse 15. He said the same thing. He says, if not, let fire come out from the bramble. And here it says in verse 20, he says, let fire come out from Ambibulus and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Ambibulus. So it's all, they're going to end up basically killing each other. And he says in verse 21, it says, then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Ambibulus, his brother. Now verse 22, says, now Ambibulus ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Ambibulus and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Ambibulus. Now, when you read this, don't let it go over your head, because we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we wrestle against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. We are in a titanic duel with the devil. Make no mistake about it, man. We are in a knockdown, drag-out battle with Satan and the powers of darkness. They are hell-bent on just damning every soul they possibly can to spite God and because of their infernal malice for men. There's no question about it. But here's the thing. You know, look at all what's happening all around the world today. I mean, there's no less than 40 wars going on right now around the world. All right, men are killing each other left and right. And, you know, if they're not killing each other in war, then they're killing each other in the streets and in crime and in gangs and, you know, all kinds of different ways. And there's virtually no peace in this world. And the reason there's no peace is because, hey, men have rejected the Prince of Peace. So there is no peace. So what happens when you reject the Prince of Peace? You've created a vacuum. And, you know, Satan just rush into that vacuum and he's going to fill it. And this is so often where the evil spirit will come in and cause so much hatred, confusion, and division, and backbiting, and fighting, and quarreling, and wars, and the contentions. Because it says, where there is confusion and evil work, you can see the powers of darkness right behind it. Well, this guy was king for 3 years. King for 3 years. And now God sends an evil spirit to basically get the ball rolling for his judgment. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, look at some people today. I mean, the people that get into, let's say, politics, now, not all of them are corrupt. I mean, I'm not trying to paint them all with one broad brush, but I'm telling you, you know, there's an old saying, and there's a lot of truth to it, power corrupts and total power corrupts totally. And so many people, when they get into power, they do become corrupted. There's not too many people who can handle that. Well, these people sometimes will do virtually anything to get reelected. Look at the politicians that we have. They've been in there for decade after decade after decade. And so much of the legislation they promote and the bills that they sponsor and the laws that they write, they're an affront to Almighty God. All right? But I don't care how many years they're in there. You know what? It's only 15 minutes of fame. That's all it is. 15 minutes of fame. Then what? Ambibulus had 3 years as king, and now he's going to meet his Waterloo. I mean, I don't care whether it's 3 years or 30 years. You know what? It's just 15 minutes of fame. Then what? Jesus himself said, what is the profit of man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? And so you can see a situation here where this guy was so ambitious-driven And now it's going to come back and really bite him because of his wickedness. But it says here in that verse 22, now Ambiblish ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Ambiblish and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Ambiblish. You know, the very people who basically made him their king, these men of Shechem, the evil spirit goes in there and he stirs up a spirit of discontent. Like, we don't like this bum. What's he doing reigning over us? So this is what happens. And what did Jesus say? He says, hey, a house divided can't do what?
Stand.
It can't stand. Let me ask you something. Is America divided?
Yes.
We are divided. You ever see the maps of blue and red states as far as how the people vote? We are a house divided, all right? And it's because we have forsaken God. We really have. And just like, you know, God sent an evil spirit, and now Shechem, the men of Shechem, have now got fed up with Ambiblish. Now they're going to turn on him. That's what he says here in that verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Ambiblish and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Ambiblish in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Ambiblish, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. Now, okay, he's going to send, what, judgment on the men of Shechem who did what? Strengthen his hand. Now, you tell me if this is not insightful, all right? I'm not torturing this to get it to say something it's not saying. But I've said this for so many years, man. If you vote for politicians who promote the destruction and the death and the murder of the unborn, guess what? You got blood on your hands. These men strengthened the hands of Ambiblish, all right, who killed 70 innocent men. And now God's going to judge not just Ambiblish, he's going to judge them all. To me, that's a solemn warning. He says in that verse 25, and then the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the road, and it was told to Ambiblish. Now, here's what I get out of it. It's kind of a speculative on my part, but since Ambiblish is king, he basically probably has promised people safe passage on the highways. Well, the men of Shechem decide, well, hey, we're going to make him look bad. So they get up there and they're going to lay an ambush for him. But while they're waiting for him to go by to kill him, they're just robbing and plundering all the other people, all right? And it shows the character of these people. It really does. And the Bible says, hey, be not deceived. God is not mocked. A man is going to reap what he sows, and that bad company does what? It corrupts good morals. All right? Bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, show me the type of people you hang around with, and I'll show you the type of person you are. It goes hand in hand. You're going to hang around with drug addicts? Guess what? That's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with blasphemers? That's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with the immoral? That's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with thieves? That's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with criminals? Well, I'll see you behind bars. Bad company corrupts good morals. You're going to hang around with worthless people? That's what you're going to become. And, of course, the fuzzy thing is that they say, well, you're judging, and you're unkind, you're uncharitable. I'm saying, hey, man, get a life, all right? Open your eyes. This is exactly what happens. Well, you know, you can see the kind of worthless people this Ambiblish surrounded himself with, and now it's going to come back on him. And he says in verse 26, is now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out in the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Ambiblish. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Ambiblish and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would, therefore, that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Ambiblish. And he said to Ambiblish, increase your army and come out. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, in other words, he's probably the mayor of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned, and he sent messengers to Ambiblish deceitfully, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. says, now therefore arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. So Ambiblus and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Ambiblus and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebal, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebal said to him, you are seeing shadows of the mountains as if they were men. And Gaal spoke again and said, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one of the companies comes from the way of the diviner's oak. Then Zebal said to him, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Ambiblus that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Ambiblus. And Ambiblus chased them, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Ambiblus remained at Aruma. And Zebal drove out Gaal and his relatives, so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day, when the people went out into the field, and it was told to Ambiblus. So he took his people and divided them into three companies, and they lay in wait in the field. And when he looked out and saw the people coming from the city, he arose against them and slew them. So basically what he's saying here is, okay, it was Zebal, who's basically the mayor of Shechem. He sent word to Ambiblus saying, hey, man, you know, these guys are going to in revolt against you. So he brought all of his men. And when Gaal went out there to talk with the elders and leaders, he saw them coming. And then Zebal turned on him and said, hey, man, where's all your boasting now? You better go out there and fight him now. So he got his army together, lickety-split, and he went out there. And he got the snot kicked out of him, and he was on the run. All right. And then the next day, a lot of the people of Shechem went out to the field to go to work, and it was told to Ambiblus, so he just laid in wait for them, and now he's going to destroy the city, because he says in verse 44, it says, then Ambiblus and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Ambiblus fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And when you sow something with salt, it shows such contempt, because what it basically means is if you sow a field with salt, you can't produce anything here. You can't grow anything there. So basically it was a ritual to say, this is it. He's never going to be rebuilt. And he basically wanted to make them an example of anybody else who would rebel against him. And it says in verse 46, it says, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of Beareth, and it was told Ambiblus, and all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Ambiblus went out to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Ambiblus took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. And all the people cut down each one of his branch and followed Ambiblus, and they put on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, and about 1,000 men and women. And Ambiblus went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. Now, before we get into this, the concluding part of this chapter, I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but what happened there was that he basically destroyed the city, but a lot of the leaders escaped, and they went to this place, I guess it was called Zalmon. And there, on Mount Zalmon, rather, there was a tower, there was a fort there where they escaped to. So he just followed them there with his army, and then he told his army, hey, will you see me do likewise? He cut down a branch of a tree, put it on his shoulder, carried it down to the tower, and he had all of his armies throw these cut branches or these trees, these limbs and stuff, right at the bottom of the base of the tower, and he lit it on fire, and he just burned all these people up. 1,000 people burned in the tower. I mean, this was quite a judgment, but isn't this a fulfillment of what Jotham said? He says, hey, man, if what you've done is an offense to God, let fire come out from the bramble and destroy you. And this is exactly what happened to these people. But now he says that he went to the city of Thebes, and apparently it wasn't just the city of Shechem that was in revolt, it was the surrounding cities as well. So he's just going to make example of anybody who's going to oppose him. So what does it say here? It says here in verse 50, and then Ambibulus went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Ambibulus came to the tower and fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Ambibulus' head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Ambibulus was dead, each departed to his house. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Ambibulus, which he has done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Now, here's the thing. In reading this episode about Ambibulus, what I really see in this is pretty, I think, sobering. Is, okay, you got this guy who's this mass murderer, and you got these people who have supported him and what he did. And now God sends an evil spirit to stir up discontent and division and confusion within them. All right, now look what's happening in our government today. I talk about a house divided. Look at our Congress. You got the Democrats, you got the Republicans. Can they agree on anything? I mean, they have become so inept, in my opinion, they can't even hit their own rear end with both hands. They're so inept that they can't do anything for the good of this nation. We don't have any good leadership. Why don't we have any good leadership? Because the Bible says, hey, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, and you're not going to find too many people in political power today who really have a fear of God. And the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. All right? And we all know today, we all know, if you stand up and take a stand for God, as a politician, stand up and say, you know, abortion is murder, gay marriage is an offense against God, homosexuality is a sin. You know what? That's political suicide. This is just the world we live in, right? Look what happened to these people. I think it's really instructive. You look at it here, and you look at verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Ambibulus, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. He turned it on their head, all right? And like I said, I don't want to beat this to death, but I'm telling you, I tremble for this country. When you consider that we are now approaching almost 50 million children that are murdered in their mother's womb, is God going to bring this back on our head? 9/11 was a major wake-up call. We didn't listen to that at all. So God put a whole city underwater in New Orleans. We haven't changed at all since then. You know, what's it going to take? Is it going to take 9/11 times 10, times 100, times 1,000, times 10,000 before we finally wake up and repent of our sins? Go back to Chronicles. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this land, the only thing. And when you look at a situation like this, I think it says a lot to us. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to what we just read here? Let's go ahead and try to go through this chapter 10. And it says, now after Ambibulus died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dudo, and I guess you could say Dudu or Dodo. I mean, I was just giving the guy a break here. The son of Dudo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, this is all we know about this judge, Tola. This is all we know about him. I mean, he's the son of Pua and the son of Dudo. He's from the tribe of Issachar. And he rose to save Israel, but we're not told how he saved Israel or who he saved it from. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. So I'm getting the impression that he was a good man, a decent man. When he was ruling them, he basically saved them from their enemies. So here's the thing. Even though we don't know a lot about this guy, I think there's a lot to be said about it in this respect. I feel like most of us, certainly I do, and I think that most everybody in this room, in a sense, if you're serving Christ, you're serving in the legion of the expendables. And what I mean by that is, you know what, we're not high visibility names. We're not people with 10 talents, you know, like Billy Graham or James Dobson or, you know, Chuck Swindoll or any number of household names today of people. All right. But still, here's the thing. Whether we're known or whether we're not known, what's the important thing is that we're known in heaven. All right. That's the important thing. Remember when you go into the book of Acts and there was a situation there where there was this guy who was demon-possessed, and there were seven brothers, and they were referred to as the seven brothers of Sceva. And this guy was so possessed of the devil that these brothers, they were Jewish brothers, and they were going to try to drive the devil out from him, the demons out from him. And they said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man." And this man, or actually the devil speaking through the man, says, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" Basically, they said, "Who the hell are you?" And this guy just jumped on these seven brothers. He tore all their clothes off. They ran running naked out of the house because of this demon-possessed man. But I think what this man said was very, very, I think, insightful. Because this demon-possessed man, of course it was a demon speaking through him, said, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" See, these guys were trying to exorcise a demon out of in the name of Jesus. But you see, they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. All right? So my point is this. I would rather be known in hell than known on earth. Because the demon said, "Hey, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" See, a lot of people, they strive to be known on earth, but it's far better to be known, of course, in heaven. And it's even better to be known in hell than to be known on earth. Well, here's a guy we don't know a lot about, but apparently he was known in heaven, all right, and he was known in hell because he was a good deliverer. That's all we know about the guy, all right. And then he says here in verse 3, he says, "And after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. And they are called Havoth-Jair to this day." Here's another judge that we know virtually nothing about. His name was Jair. He was a Gileadite. He judged his people for 22 years, and he had 30 sons. And in verse 5, it says, "And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asheroth and the gods of Assyria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Now, here again, what do you see? You see this constant cycle. As long as you've got a strong leader there who's trying to keep people in check, trying to keep people from getting into idolatry, trying to keep people from forsaking the Lord, they were doing okay. But then what happens? Apostasy sets in as soon as the leadership begins to disintegrate. And I think that says a lot. One of the things we're told very clearly in Scriptures, you know, Jesus talked about it, Jesus warned about it, we're told about it in 2 Thessalonians, we're told about it in Timothy, basically this, that in the last days there's going to be an apostasy. An apostasy is basically a falling away, a defection from the truth. Now, it didn't say in the last days everybody's going to become an atheist. Got to get this through our heads, all right? See, people lay claim to believing in God, but they don't obey God. They have forsaken God. They're doing their own thing. They have their own concept of God, what they consider to be their own spirituality. But it's not the truth, all right? And I think it's very, very significant. Remember when we just went through the book of Joshua, remember that situation? How many people were saved in Jericho? A family of Rahab. Okay? Her and her household, many of her friends who believed her. Now, here's the thing. How many people in Jericho were atheists?
No.
How many were agnostics? No one. Agnostics is somebody who's not sure whether there's a God or not. See, everyone in Jericho believed in the God of Israel. They believe so much they fear and tremble, because what happened was they were the first city to be attacked when Israel crossed the Jordan, and they heard how the Jordan dried up. The Jordan was overflowing. It's overflowing its banks. And here God stops up the entire river of Jordan from its flow, and then here got about 3 million people cross over on dry land. Believe me, everybody in Jericho heard about it, and everybody in Jericho was terrified. Everybody in Jericho believed in the God of Joshua. But only one woman acted on her belief, and that was Rahab. And she was a prostitute. She was a whore. She was a harlot. But because she did a good deed to the spies of God's people, she hid them to keep them from being killed. You know, she acted on her belief, and then basically the spies said, look, because you've done us this good deed, we're going to do you a good turn as well, but here's what you have to do. You must put a scarlet thread out your window. Let it hang out your window. And apparently her house was right up against the wall. They had to, you know, let that scarlet thread hang down. That scarlet thread pointed to what?
Blood.
It pointed to the blood of Christ. It was the exact same thing that happened when people came out of Egypt. They had to have blood on the top part of the door, the doorpost of their house, and the two lintels. The way they put their blood on the door, they put it on the top and on the two sides. You cross it together, what do you get? You know? You see the cross of Christ. It was a prefigurement, that Paschal lamb, all right? And when the destroying angel would go through Egypt, he looked for the blood. It didn't matter whether you were Egyptian. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew. It didn't matter whether you were male or female. It didn't matter. God was looking for the blood, and that's what he's looking for in our life, the blood. And when she was, you know, had that scarlet thread out her window, it showed that basically, symbolically, she was under the blood. But she had to act on her belief. See what I'm saying? So, you know, this is what I mean. When people just don't get it, when they see that, well, I believe in God. Well, so what? I mean, James says that. You say you believe, you foolish fellow, don't you realize that the devils believe, the demons believe? You will not find one devil in hell that's an atheist. I guarantee it. There are none. It's only here on earth that people can, you know, try to get away with that. And even on earth, if a person says they're an atheist, I just laugh at them. I say, you're not an atheist. You're not an atheist. You know what you are? You're a God hater. You're not an atheist. You know, get real. Be honest. You know, you just hate God. You can't stomach him. You can't stomach the thought of him because you don't want to be accountable to him. But don't say you're an atheist because that's baloney. The Bible says very plainly the truth about God is known to men instinctively because of what he's put in our hearts and because of the things that God has made. So they're without excuse. Well, anyway, you know, I'm getting kind of off on a tangent here, but you look at this. People, they believe in God, but what happens when they do not put their faith into practice? They begin to forget God. They turn back to their evil ways. That's why I'm constantly saying, you got to remember God. How are we going to remember him? You're not going to remember God if you sit in front of the TV 58 hours a week. That's the latest statistic I got out of a Time magazine, that the average American person spends 58 hours a week watching TV. And I've said this so many times, 58 hours a week. Well, there's 48 hours in two solid days, so if it's 58 hours a week, man, that means about 8 days or more a month that you're watching TV. That spans out to 3 months in a year. That could be almost 20 years in a lifetime. I mean, man, believe me, you're not going to remember God. Your mind's just going to become bubblegum if that's what you do. I mean, that's all it is to it. If we're going to get serious with God, we have to really make the effort, read his word, because I'm telling you, we're going to forget him. And this is exactly what happened to these people. He says in that verse 5, it says, and Jedidiah was buried in Camon. And then verse 6 says, then the house of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the Asheroth were the female deities, all right? I mean, we have basically made what? Sex our God today, right? Baals, they can include anything from money to materialism, I mean, anything at all that we put before God. He says the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve. Look at all the gods that we have today in this country. Now, we're not going to call them gods. We're not going to call them gods at all. But like I said, you put your house before God, guess what? That's your God. You know, I work every Sunday, and this Sunday I got back from church on my lunch hour, and one of the carryouts, I guess she knows, I go to church. She says, well, did you go to church? I says, yeah, I went to church. I says, but I didn't see you there. She says, oh, well, I had to sleep in. I says, well, you know what? I says, I'll bet you if the church said that they were going to give $500 to everybody that showed up, I bet you would have been there. She says, oh, yeah, I would have been there. So what does that say? What does it say? What's more important to her?
Money.
God or money? And so that's what I'm saying. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You can't. You can't do that two-step. Are they there because of Jesus? They don't see his worth, right? I mean, Jesus himself said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you, right? That's what he said. He's in our midst. And it's not because of me. It's not because of you. Because he promised it, right? See? But you got to see his value. And you got to understand, hey, man, We need this. We really need this. I mean, when I started this Bible study 34 years ago, whatever it was, I determined in my own heart that if nobody shows up, I'm going to sit here and read this myself because I need it. I really need it. This is what we really need to do. Otherwise, I'm going to forget. Otherwise, I'm going to backslide and be just like these people, put anything and everything above God. When I was a teenager, before I knew God, I mean, I had a 57 Chevy. I souped it all up, painted it metallic blue, and completely redid the interior. I had it jacked up, big tires, mags. I mean, that thing became my God. I couldn't go 10 feet without turning around, looking at it, saying, well, this is the coolest thing in this. And I didn't realize, but that thing was more important to me than God. I look back and I realized that. And then one night it got stolen. And, my dad had come into my room around 2:30 in the morning and said, hey, Johnny, where'd you park your car? So I went out looking for my car. My brother had a motorcycle and driving all over the place trying to find my car. Went over real into thinking, they probably stripped it over there or something. And I'm looking for all night long for my car. And then I come back in the morning, probably around 9 or 10 in the morning, and I plopped down on the couch after not finding my car. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but you know what? I really sensed God was talking to me, but I was too dense to know what he was saying. But I think what he was saying to me is, hey, John, guess what? I just took away your God. I just took away your idol. You know, I mean, look back now. I know it. You see, this is the thing. So when he's saying here, you know, the gods of the Sidonese, the gods of the Moabs, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, I mean, whatever we put before God, that's it. That's our God. And verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So for 18 years they were oppressed because of why? Because they forsook God. Look at the mess we're in today. How are we going to get out of the mess that we're in? There's only one way. Turn back to God. Repent of our sins. He says in verse 9, he says, and the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baal. Now, see what I'm saying about human nature? It's a sad commentary, isn't it? That most people will not seek God as long as everything's going halfway satisfactory to themselves, right? But after these people have been oppressed for 18 years, and then they get finally fed up, they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, and they turn to God and say, hey, help us. And they ask God to forgive them for forsaking him and serving the Baals. And then he said in verse 11, it says, then the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and from the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonese and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in a time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear their misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now we're going to end here tonight because we're going to get into this chapter 11 and 12 and read about this man named Jephthah. But here's the thing. I think it's very instructive. I think, you know, the book of Judges, people will stay away from a lot of times because it seems like it's just a lot of boring history and it's just a lot of useless information. It doesn't have a whole lot to say to us because it's historical accounts that took place thousands of years ago. But remember, we are told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for our reproof, for our learning. And so when you read this stuff, hey, there's a lot to learn from this. I mean, there's a lot of applications you can draw from it. And you look around at what's happening in our country today, and you can see it. But what happened here? These people cry out to God, and God says, hey, man, you know, go get these other gods to deliver you. You know, I'm not going to do it. And then what did the people do? It says here that they took God serious, and what did they do? Look at that verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. See, that's the thing. That's what we need to get. saying, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to thee, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Exactly what Solomon said in Chronicles, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's it. That's what these people did. That's exactly what they did here. You look at it here, it says, what did they do to them? In verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear their misery no longer. Once we do that, what's going to happen to us? Then God, you know, he's going to be moved, and he's going to act on our behalf. I mean, you just see the divine order there constantly in Scripture. If we just learn to just, hey, take God at his word. Take him serious. The church is in a total complete mess because there's so much sin has entered the church. Here's the thing. I bet almost probably 70% of people in this room could quote John 3:16. You won't find 25 more profound words that have ever been written. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here's the problem. People just feel like, well, I believe, but that belief ain't going to save them. Because every time you quote John 3:16, I say, hey, don't ever quote John 3:16 without quoting Revelation 3:16 right along with it, where Jesus said, hey, I know your deeds. They're neither cold nor hot. I would that they were cold or hot, but since they are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, this is where we got to get. We got to get off with this dime where we just give God mental assent. And we got to get down to where the rubber meets the road in terms of, hey man, serving God how? With our heart. In Isaiah, he says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is where America is today. We got to put God first. Otherwise, what happens to us? We're going to fall right in the same category that these people did time and time again. Anybody have anything you want to share or add? Or